Hear the word of the Lord. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where did you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." And then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboah, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' And so I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he'd fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." And David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And then David called one of the young men and said, "Go, execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" And David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he said, "It should be taught to the people of Judah, because it is written in the book of Jashar." He said, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished." Thank you. You may be seated.
Oh, our God, we thank you for the books of Samuel. We thank you for the way you've taught us and the way that you've shaped us as we studied 1 Samuel. And oh Lord, as we begin this first chapter of 2 Samuel, we pray that you would do the same. Lord, use your word to great effect in the lives of your people. Challenge us where we need to be challenged. Strengthen us where we're weak. Lord, in fact, convict us and reprove us and lead us to sweet repentance where that needs to happen in our lives. And Lord, bolster our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, great David's greater son. We make this our prayer in his name. Amen. Well, if you haven't already, I'll invite you to turn to chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, the chapter that Joshua read for us just a moment ago. And as you're turning there, let me remind you of a story I've told you once before. Some of you might remember it. It's the story of Titus Oates. For those who don't remember Titus Oates, the main thing you should take away from this story is that he was a really, really bad person. Let me illustrate. Titus Oates decided he wanted to be a minister. He wanted to be a minister, but his performance was so poor in two universities that he was kicked out and obtained no degree. Undeterred by that, Oates decided to pretend that he had a degree anyway, which enabled him to obtain a license to preach in England in the year 1673. He was so good at being a pastor that one of his parishioners' dying request was that he not be allowed to attend her funeral. That is effectiveness in ministry. He attended anyway and caused a riot. After the Protestant church fired him, Oates decided that he would pursue the Catholic priesthood, which unsurprisingly proved to be a bad fit. Almost everything he did proved that. The Catholic Church, like everyone else who had ever known him, found Oates morally repugnant and booted him out of not one but two Jesuit seminaries. In the second, his habits of heavy drinking, heavy smoking, heavy swearing, and heavy lying made him so unpopular that a fellow seminarian attacked him with a frying pan. Whatever roommate problems you're having right now, they're not that bad. Oates found all of this deeply offensive and decided that he would get even with the Catholic Church by hook or by crook. He proceeded to join forces with a man named Israel Tongue. Sounds like just the kind of person you should not associate with. And together they produced a half-baked pamphlet, which accused nearly 100 Catholics of plotting to assassinate the English king, Charles II. Although Tongue and Oates' work was nothing more than a potpourri of rumors and myths and speculations, the king was convinced and gave Oates carte blanche to crush this rebellion that he had unearthed. Oates relished his new role and the importance it brought him. One contemporary observed, quote, "His greatest pleasure was to speed hither and thither, accompanied by soldiers, enjoying complete power to imprison those he chose." In all, some 35 persons, completely innocent of any crime against the crown, were executed for treason, and Oates was handsomely rewarded for his service with an apartment, an annual allowance equivalent to more than $200,000 today, and his own coat of arms. But it was not to last. The great plot that he claimed never actually materialized, and people began to raise serious challenges about the evidence that he produced. In 1864, Oates was arrested, tried for defamation, and fined a sum equivalent to today's $20 million. Later, he was tried for perjury, sentenced to life in prison, stripped of his clerical status, and forced to endure a public flogging of more than 1,000 lashes while being dragged behind a cart for more than 3 miles. And, just to make sure he didn't forget who he was and what he had done, Oates was sentenced, this was part of his sentence, creative sentencing at its best, to appear 5 days annually in stocks in various parts of London where residents were permitted to pelt him with rotten eggs and kitchen slop. That was part of his punishment. Now, admit it. You took a certain amount of delight in the ending of that story, didn't you? Right? That warmed your heart a little bit. You enjoyed seeing Titus Oates get what was coming to him. And in fact, you might even say, if I were there, had I been there in London, I would have really gotten my money's worth throwing rotten eggs at that man for what he had done. And I think if you feel that way, let me nuance it. I don't think you should feel totally bad about feeling that way. I don't think you should feel totally bad. After all, it is a good thing, the Bible says, when justice is delivered and when the wicked are punished. That is a good thing. But I think you'll also admit with me that there is a fine line that we walk when an adversary falls into trouble. There's a fine line that we walk. We're teetering on a razor's edge, as it were. There is a way that we can gloat over an enemy's misfortune. There's a way that we can take this smug pleasure in his downfall, a pleasure that is empty of love or pity or any kind of redemptive concern for that person. The Germans even have a word for this, Schadenfreude, which literally means harm joy. Harm joy. Have you ever experienced harm joy before? A joy in someone else's downfall? Seeing an enemy get the consequences of his sin, get what he deserves. Perhaps you would also agree with me today that it is a mark of genuine godliness in a person when that person has been deeply wronged, yet still refuses to rejoice in the downfall of the person who's wronged him. Think about that. That, you would say, I think, takes an incredible strength of moral character to resist that kind of harm joy, to instead sorrow and mourn and lament when an enemy gets what's coming to him. Interestingly enough, that's just the picture we get in the life of David today. The main idea, as Pastor Greg said, is that we see David's righteousness in the aftermath of Saul's death. David's righteousness in the aftermath of Saul's death. Let me see if I can set a little bit of context for those who might not have been here for our study through 1 Samuel. King Saul was to David a grade A jerk for most of his life, right? Acted terribly towards David. He tried to kill him more than a dozen times. He chased him out of the land of Israel, forced David to go live with the Philistines. He had made David's life miserable in every way he could, forcing David to relocate his parents, sleep in caves, forage for food, and finally join the hated Philistines of all people. And then, in the final chapter of 1 Samuel, we feel this tension leading up to it, and finally God's forbearance with Saul has reached an end. It's reached an end. There we see that a Philistine arrow, perfectly placed, struck Saul in the midst of battle, leaving him with a mortal wound. But when Saul looks down at his bleeding chest, he realizes what he most dreads. The Philistines are coming for him faster than death is. And if they catch him alive, they're going to torture him and make sport of him and make his final moments on earth an agony. And so Saul, feeling desperate, turns to his armor bearer and asks the unthinkable of this man. He says, "Take out your sword and kill me." But the armor bearer, we read, and this is important to note, feared the Lord and refused to kill God's anointed king. Right there, chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, on the slopes of Mount Gilboa, the man says no. And so King Saul, desperate and helpless, who had tried to kill so many others throughout his life, finally killed himself. He fell on his own sword and died that day. It was a sad end to a sad life. And today in our text, when David gets the news of that death, you might think that that would be David's cue to celebrate, right? Like in The Wizard of Oz, ding dong, the witch is dead, right? And everyone rejoices and celebrates. The man who had made David's life so miserable has now been taken off of this earth. But, in our text today, that is most assuredly not what David does. No schadenfreude for David. No harm joy. Instead, David mourns over the death of Saul and his son Jonathan. He executes the man who falsely claims to have killed Saul, and he leads the people of Israel in lament over their fallen leader. He does all of those things. It is the exact opposite of what many of us might have done if we were in David's shoes. But I think it's also important to see that it is the exact portrait of true righteousness. The exact portrait of true righteousness. The kind of character that God would have in his king who would lead his people. And now we see about David a startling truth. His righteousness runs even deeper than we initially observed. Not only will David not take his own revenge and kill King Saul, 1 Samuel chapter 24 and 26, now David won't even enjoy it and gloat over it when God does take his revenge and kill King Saul. Right? Not only will he not do the act, he won't even enjoy it when God meets out judgment on Saul. This is the kind of righteousness that God requires of his king. A righteousness that runs even deeper than actions and all the way to the depths of the heart. And so today we're going to look at that righteousness manifested in three ways. And I think as we see it and consider it, it should bring to light how far we all have fallen short of God's own righteous standard. How much our response differs from David's righteous response. But we'll see that there's good news for the unrighteous. There is, in fact, as we'll celebrate in the Lord's Supper today, forgiveness for those who have been unrighteous, and there is a righteousness to be granted to them by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been perfectly righteous, where we all have failed. More on that in just a moment, but first let's look at our story, our narrative today. And let's begin it the way the narrator does. I want to first give you the report that David hears, and then we'll talk about his response and spend a good bit of time about the response. But first, let's look briefly at the report that David receives in the first 10 verses. The report in the first 10 verses. Well, David and his men, if you'll recall the ending of 1 Samuel, have just made it back to the town of Ziklag. They have slaughtered a raiding Amalekite band who had, in fact, raided their town, burned down their houses, and taken their families captive. And on his third day back, settling in at Ziklag, no doubt trying to rebuild, who should wander up to him but another Amalekite? It's curious. But notice, beginning in verse 2, that the narrator initially portrays this Amalekite in, I think, really favorable terms. First, notice he came out of the camp of Saul, suggesting that he had served or assisted Saul's army in some capacity. He had been with them, allied with them in battle. That's good. Second, he arrives with his clothes torn and dust on his head. That was a sign of mourning in ancient times, of grief. And we have to say that's good too. It's the right response to make when your army is defeated and its king has fallen in battle. So far, so good. Third, when he meets David, we read that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. We have to say that's also good. It's just the kind of response you should make to a person you believe to be the next king over Israel, right? Which is exactly what God has promised would be true of David. And so the Amalekite seems to be doing everything right so far. He seems like a really good guy who's shown up. Unfortunately, though, this Amalekite has some bad news to relay. He tells David that Israel has been defeated in battle. Those soldiers who didn't run away were killed, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead. This was crushing news to hear. And David wants to be sure that he's got it right. Wait a second, he says. How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? And that's where things take a turn for the worse for this Amalekite. It turns out that he has a story to share, and as he shares it, well, something about him just seems a little too eager to tell his story. I'll just let him tell it, beginning in verse 6. By chance, he says, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely, and when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me. And I said, here I am. And he said to me, who are you? And I answered him, I'm an Amalekite. And then he said to me, please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me. And so I stood beside him and killed him, because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown, which was on his head, and the bracelet, which was on his arm, and I've brought them here to my Lord. Now, I'm sure he said that last part with a smile and a flourish. I mean, here's a guy who has just claimed to have killed David's greatest enemy for him, right? I've just solved your biggest problem, David. And now for the coup de grace, here I want to present you with the symbols of royal power. Here is his royal bracelet. Here is his royal crown. I'm giving them to you, my lord, future king, right? There was no chance in the Amalekite's mind that this would have failed to impress David and put this Amalekite in his good graces, right? Surely David would be impressed. Surely David would reward him, right? Well, before we look at David's response to the Amalekite, it's worth noting that the Amalekite was lying here in his story. It's worth noting that he was lying. The narrator has already given us the inspired version of the events back in 1 Samuel chapter 31. And whenever you're reading the Bible and you have a choice between the inspired narrator and an Amalekite, don't ever pick the Amalekite, right? Pick the narrator. So this seemingly nice Amalekite has turned out not to be such a nice guy after all. He is a liar, in fact. The narrator wants us to know that. In fact, he's even worse than a liar when we consider what it was that he was claiming to have done. He claimed to kill the king of Israel. Oh, sure, he would say. But it was just a mercy killing. I merely helped Saul die with dignity. And he would say, I'm quite sure that that kind of thing would win David's favor. After all, there's a reason I just made this 80-mile trip to Ziklag. Didn't just do that for my health. I'm sure that David will be pleased with me. In fact, wonder what position he'll appoint me to in his royal court. Or if his positions are full, I wonder at least how much treasure he'll send me home with. The Amalekites' mistake, though, was assuming that David was just like he was, that they were cut out of the same cloth, that David also had no qualms about stretching out his hand against the Lord's anointed. But as we saw back in 1 Samuel chapter 24 and 26, David is made of better stuff than this. His conscience, David's did, struck him for merely cutting off the corner of Saul's robe. You remember that incident? He just saws off the little hem of it, just the corner of that thing. And his conscience, his heart strikes him over that. What's he going to say then to the man who just killed the king, who didn't cut his robe, but ended his life? More on that in just a moment. For now, though, let's turn to see David's three-part response to this report, the first of which appears in verses 11 and 12. Here's the first part of it. David mourns. David mourns. Let's read verses 11 and 12. Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so also did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. David mourns over Saul. Notice that. Over other things, but also over Saul. And I think, to me, that is shocking, right? Most people, when an enemy dies, would gloat over that enemy's death, especially when the death signaled the reversal of political fortunes for you, right? Most people would be overjoyed to trade in life among the Philistines for life in Israel's palace, right? That's a bump up in status. That's a good day. Most people would dance for joy or throw a party or at least reward an Amalekite. But David is not most people. And in a move that does him credit, he mourned. He mourned that death. To be specific, he tore his clothes, he wept, he fasted until evening, not only over Jonathan, not only over the soldiers that had died, not only over Israel's cause, but also over the guy who headlines the list of reasons to mourn in verse 12, over his staunchest enemy, King Saul. Notice that. To me, that strikes me as the kind of genuine godliness that only the supernatural work of the Spirit of God can produce in a man's heart, right? That sort of godliness. And so, if we've ever thought or said, you know what, when this particularly difficult person in my life dies, I'm going to throw the biggest party and celebrate. We're going to eat steak and lobster and have the best time because ding dong, the witch is dead, right? This person's out of our life. If we've ever thought that or said that, then let David's actions here rebuke us. That might be the world's way, with callous, loveless indifference, but the Lord's way, notice, is far different. For whatever gain a person's death might bring us, for however much easier it might make our own lives, death is still a loss. It's still a loss. And it's proper for us to mourn losses, even those of our worst enemies. So the first part of David's response is that he mourns. Notice the second part that comes in verses 13 through 16. And this is bad news for the Amalekite. Second part is, David executes him. He mourns, and then he executes. David begins by questioning the Amalekite. Find out where he's from. Turns out, the man says, that he lives in Israel. That's what he means when he says he's the son of an alien. An alien was a foreigner who lived within Israel's territory. What that means then, what David realizes, is that this man, if he has lived in Israel, has no excuse for not knowing the sacredness of the life of the king. The king of Israel, as any resident knew, was God's anointed leader for his people. It was God's prerogative to put him in power. It was God's prerogative to remove him from power. And for that matter, it was God's prerogative to begin his life and God's prerogative to end it. It was not, however, the prerogative of an Amalekite alien to do any such thing. And so David drops the hammer in verses 14 through 16. Verse 14, then David said to him, "How is it that you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David called one of the young men and said, "Go and cut him down." And so he struck him down and he died. And David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head. For your mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. In a twist of irony, the Amalekite expected David to give him rewards aplenty for his deeds. He got repaid all right, didn't he? Only not in the way he was expecting. And I'd like to notice a couple things that we can learn from this episode. First, notice how searching and exact God's justice is. Notice how searching and exact his justice is. Although the Amalekite didn't really kill King Saul, God punishes him in line with his wicked intent, if not actually his deed, right? If not his actual deed, he punishes him in line with his intent, which was wicked. The Amalekite's heart saw nothing wrong with murdering the king of Israel, and thus it was fitting for God to repay him not only for lying, but also for so lightly regarding the king's life. That view of God and his justice and how exacting and precise it is, it's uncomfortable for us, isn't it? We have a God, the Bible tells us, who sees us and knows us even more deeply than we know ourselves. There is no creature hidden from his sight, Hebrews 4:13 tells us. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So God knew this Amalekite's heart, just as he knew the hearts of, say, Ananias and Sapphira so many years later in the New Testament. They were the ones you might remember in Acts chapter 5 who lied to God's church and to God the Holy Spirit, seeking to boost their image about how much they had given. Unfortunately, though, by day's end, they were getting fitted for twin coffins, right? That's how exacting God's justice was, and that's how much he hates sin. And think with me. If God's eyes see all things that happen on his earth, and if God hates sin this much, and if God's judgment is this searching and this exact, and if we see that judgment in microcosm, in small picture here, in the case of this lying, murderous-hearted Amalekite, then friends, what makes us think that we could ever hide our sin from this God when we stand before him one day on Judgment Day? What makes us think we could ever get away with that? No, God's searching justice will find us out. There is nothing secret that will not be revealed. In fact, the Apostle Paul can even speak of, quote, the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. God will judge the secrets of men. Won't have your secrets judged by the God from whom you can never hope to hide them? I don't either. I don't want that. How much better then to do what God urges us to do in the Bible? How much better then for us to come into the light, to drag those sins out into the open, and to come in repentance to this God? And in faith before his crucified and risen Son, listen, before whom we need to make no pretense, before whom we can just lay bare and confess all of our sins, he knows them anyway. There's nothing we can hide from him. We might as well just be honest. Bring them before him and his searching holiness, and come in confession of those sins, in repentance, in faith in Jesus, and find a Jesus who, without doubt and without fail, always forgives repenting sinners and receives them to himself. That's good news. You don't lose when you do that. You don't lose. What an offer. So take a lesson from the Amalekite. God knows our hearts. God judges justly, and we should come to him for mercy while he holds it out through the hands of his crucified and risen Son. That's the first thing I want us to notice. Notice with me a second truth that these verses teach us. Notice the Bible's insistence on the sanctity of human life. Notice the Bible's insistence on the sanctity of human life. Notice that it was not good enough for the Amalekite to object that Saul wanted his own death, and so killing him was okay. Notice that doesn't stand up. Notice that it wasn't good enough to frame that killing as a mercy killing, as a death with dignity. No, taking innocent human life usurps the prerogative of the one who gives life and takes it away. Sometimes he takes it away through his authorized ministers of justice in the state, but never does he authorize us, as private citizens, to take it merely whenever we think it would be best to take it. And that goes both for spear-wielding Amalekites and for doctors in white lab coats. The Bible, I believe, strongly sides against the practice of euthanasia, the killing of those whose life no longer seems to be worth living, whose life no longer seems to have value, usually because of some sort of unrelievable illness or injury. The proper moral category for this, the Bible teaches, is not kindness, but murder. That is, the unlawful taking of innocent human life. Further, I think the Bible also strongly condemns an argument that we sometimes hear in favor of abortion. The argument goes that if the person to be killed in utero would only have been unloved and unwanted if he were born, then to kill that person is really to do him a service and a favor. That person, we're told, would be put at a significant life disadvantage had he been born. He would be likely to live in poverty or turn to criminal activity or become, at the very least, a drag on society's resources. And so, the argument goes, it's really a mercy for us to kill him in the womb. Hello, bad argument. For one, I wonder what the person to be aborted thinks about that decision. Would he rather have a go at life, despite his disadvantages? Well, I guess we can't ask him, can we? And I guess we can't obtain his consent. As Ronald Reagan once wryly remarked, I've noticed that everyone who is for abortion has already been born. Just think about that. Notice everyone who's for abortion has already been born. Second, our point about euthanasia holds here as well. It is not our right to take innocent life as we please. We are not sole sovereigns of this universe. We do not determine a man's days or set his limits so that he cannot pass. Job 14:5, that prerogative belongs to God, the giver and taker of life. And so, on this Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, I would just like to ask us, who are we to arrogate that privilege to ourselves? Who are we to claim it as our own? Who are we to act as if we were gods unto ourselves in this world? Who are we? Who are we to defy the law of a great king who says we shall not murder? God have mercy on our nation in its arrogance. The blood of millions of babies is crying out from the ground. I think it's appropriate for us just to mourn over that and to be brokenhearted over that fact. David says to the Amalekite, how is it you were not afraid to stretch out your hand? The same thing could be said to our country today. How is it that you were not afraid to do what you've done? How is it? God help us all. So far we've seen David's response in two ways. We've seen his righteousness displayed, both in mourning Saul's death and in executing the man who claimed to murder Saul. The third way is the one we see in the longest section, verses 17 through 27. It's this. He leads the people of Israel in lament. He leads the people in lament. And there's really a lot that we could say about this lament, but let me see if I can just stick to the high points. You might notice in verse 17 and 18 that David called this poem the bow. At least most of our translations indicate that. ESV is preferring a different reading there. Called it the bow, perhaps thinking of Jonathan's bow. It says it also appears in the book of Jashar, if that piques your curiosity. It seems as if that might have been a collection of poems commemorating important events in Israel's life, but at any rate, we don't have it still now. It's been lost to us. What's really remarkable, though, I'd like to especially focus on three observations from this lament. First, notice David's startling generosity in remembering Saul. Notice his generosity in how he remembers Saul. Look at verses 23 and 24. Skip ahead to those for just a moment. He says, Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant, or beloved and lovely, in their life and in their death, they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet and who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. If you were writing Saul's elegy to be read at his funeral, to be recorded in the history books, is that more generous than you would have been? Maybe so. I think David shows here the greatness of his character in choosing not to focus on Saul's many, many faults and instead to focus in gratitude and appreciation for Saul's strengths. Whatever else we might want to say about Saul, David was right that he was a swift and strong military leader. Think about what he did in his career. He unified Israel. He largely kept Israel safer than it had been in the period of the judges. He was a step up in that way. And because of the military protection, people were allowed to flourish and even to have fine things like scarlet clothing and ornaments of gold, perhaps the things that might have been once raided by the Philistines and taken. And so David is right to grieve the passing of the king who did bring this stability and this success to Israel. Perhaps then, as we think about David's generosity and how he describes Saul, there is biblical support for what we often do when we speak at funerals. Even if the deceased, the person whose funeral we're holding, was clearly an unbeliever and largely a horrible person, there are still aspects of nearly every life that we can express appreciation for. Obviously, we want to say those pale in comparison to the great value of knowing Christ as Lord and having a home with him in heaven. Obviously, that's true. But even with that said, the wise minister will still praise God for his common grace in that person's life, rather than simply using the funeral to run down the deceased person's enormous list of faults. There's a big difference, for example, between saying, she sure could make a mean lemon meringue pie. We've all had that and we thank God for it. And saying, a bigger gossip than her never walked the face of the earth, right? The tone of one of those is right on, the tone of the other is exactly wrong. And the difference there is not truthfulness, it's tact, which we could do well to learn some of. So aspiring ministers, take notes from David here and learn to give thanks for common grace even among the worst. You're going to need it when you preach a funeral one day. You're going to need it. Second observation, notice David's love for Jonathan. Oh, it shines through here. It's beautiful. It shines through. In verse 23, David calls him, along with his father, beloved and lovely, or beloved and pleasant. And he praises Jonathan for his loyalty to his father. In life and in death, Jonathan was not parted from his father. David realized that even if Saul was a bad man, Jonathan still owed certain duties to him, as a son to a father, and even as a subject to a king. And David praises him for that sort of loyalty. Not only that, Jonathan died fighting for his father, but no doubt he did not trade his life cheaply that day on the slopes of Gilboa. David also remembers Jonathan as a mighty warrior. He assumes that Jonathan didn't trade his life cheaply in verse 22 when he says, "From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty." He's saying, in other words, yes, they might have died that day, but no doubt so did a lot of Philistines to bring them down. No doubt it came at a huge cost. And if we think about Jonathan and his career, we have to say, what a warrior he was. Remember how back in 1 Samuel chapter 14, Jonathan and his armor bearer defeated an entire Philistine garrison by themselves, right? That belongs in like the military hall of fame. Swifter than eagles, stronger than lions. Yeah, those are pretty good descriptions for a man like that. But not only was Jonathan a faithful son and a valiant warrior, he was also a dear friend to David. And that's another thing David remembers him for. Look at verse 26. David says, "I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women." Now, you read that verse, huh? It doesn't take a whole lot of imagination, perhaps, to see how people who want to find an endorsement in Scripture for same-sex relationships might point to this verse in support, right? "Your love was more wonderful to me than the love of women." Perhaps that's signaling a certain kind of relationship between David and Jonathan. But I think there's a more natural way to understand David's words here, especially one that's in keeping with the entire context of the book of 1 Samuel that we've studied. And here's my good buddy, Dale Ralph Davis. He doesn't actually know me, but I quote him every week. Here he is, I think, to shed some insight. He says, quote, "The comparison between Jonathan's love and a wife's love is not at the point of sexuality, but at the point of fidelity." Not sexuality, but fidelity. Jonathan loved the one who took the crown from over his head and was faithful to one who should have been a rival. He's exactly right. Think about, actually, a major plot line in the book of 1 Samuel, and if you do, I think you'll see that this makes total sense. Jonathan was a faithful friend to David when David had few in the world. Jonathan tried to talk his father Saul out of killing David. He warned David in that whole scene where he shot an arrow over him to signal that trouble was coming. He risked his life to help David. He made a covenant of loyalty with David. He visited David and strengthened his hand in God when David was weary and discouraged. And that was all because, as we read in 1 Samuel 18:1, quote, "The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself." Right? So it's this theme of fidelity, of covenant faithfulness, that is what Jonathan showed to David. And David is saying it surpassed even the sort of faithfulness and fidelity he has found among his wives. Right? Jonathan is more dedicated to his cause than any other human being on earth is. Jonathan excels them all in his steadfast covenant loyalty to David. And we can see then why the news of Jonathan's death would cause David so much anguish. As commentator Matthew Henry has said, "The more we love, the more we grieve." Isn't that true? The more we love, the more we grieve. So David remembers Jonathan fondly and expresses his love for him. One third and final theme that I think we see here. Notice the theme of divine reversal. What I mean by that is reversal of circumstances brought about by the divine, by God. Divine reversal. You probably noticed, as we read through this earlier, a refrain that appears three times in the lament. How the mighty have fallen. How the mighty have fallen. How the mighty have fallen. It appears three times. That might remind us of a theme that we first encountered in Hannah's song way back in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Right? We've said that the two books of Samuel were really originally one, and that the themes introduced in Hannah's song and then bookended at the end in David's song really tell us the major themes that cover the entirety of the book. So if you will, turn with me back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. I'd like to read a large chunk of Hannah's song, and I think we're going to see that very same theme of the mighty falling in it. 1 Samuel chapter 2, and when you get there, the song is found in the first 10 verses. I'm just going to pick up in verse 3 and begin reading there. 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. It says, "Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low, he also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and will exalt the horn of his anointed." You see what we mean when we talk about divine reversals? Reversals in station in life, bringing down the proud and mighty, bringing up the lowly and humble. And after we read the story of David and Saul that happens after this, we can't help but see how Hannah's words give the official explanation for what we've just seen. Right? They give us God's take on what we've just seen play out in front of us. Saul was a banner example of the mighty wicked person, and David was a banner example of the humble godly person. The wicked ones are silenced in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail, Hannah says. How the mighty have fallen, David agrees, having just seen this very thing happen in the life of Saul. But as Hannah and David also came to know firsthand from their own experience, the Lord is not only capable of bringing low, he's also capable of exalting in due time. David would rise and would take the throne of Israel, vacated by Saul. As we prepare ourselves to take the Lord's Supper, here is a really fascinating thing to observe. I think we have to say, as we let Scripture search us, that we all have been like the wicked person who contends against the Lord, as Hannah has described, in thought, in word, and in deed, We have rebelled against the earth's great king. And as we've reflected today, isn't that highlighted, in fact, in the way we've responded to our enemies? I know, like, I am personally struck by conviction over the way I've responded to enemies. And yet, despite my deserving to be made low, the Father has not brought his people low in judgment, though they deserved it, but has brought low his own Son, being pleased to crush him and lay the iniquity of his people on his Son. His Son had not been unrighteous, as we are, and yet received God's judgment nonetheless on behalf of sinners, dying in their place under God's curse on a cross. Jesus, the one who taught us to love our enemies and to pray for our persecutors, and not only said that, but backed it up with his deeds, modeling it, praying from the cross while he died, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," about the very men who were executing him. That Jesus died so that we who have practiced harm joy might live. But the gospel story doesn't merely end there. In Jesus' resurrection, God pulled off his most stunning reversal of all time, doing everything that Hannah said he was capable of doing, exalting Jesus, making him alive, giving him a seat of honor, giving strength to his king, and exalting the horn of his anointed. He's done all of those things in the resurrection. And he's done this so that all who will turn from sin and trust in the earth's exalted king will receive free eternal life and free forgiveness. Friends, what better news is there to celebrate than this? What better news to make our hearts sing? Let's pray, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper. Oh, our God, how we thank you for Jesus, the one who was brought low in death as we deserve to be, under your curse and your wrath, and the one who was raised and exalted in glory, as your people too will be. Oh, Lord, how we thank you for this work and how we thank you for your mercy towards sinners. God, we pray today that as we take the Lord's Supper and as your people receive it, that we would receive it in faith and that you would nourish and strengthen our faith in the Lord Jesus as we take it. Thank you for full pardon. Thank you for complete gospel amnesty that we have in the Lord Jesus. We make this our prayer in his name. Amen.